I am so pleased to serve you this morning. I love your pastor. He's my friend, my dear brother. And so I come before you with joy, with humility to be in this house, and with gratitude to you. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I would love to ask you to turn to me. Turn with me to those pages, please. I love the sound of Bibles opening. Now, I have nothing against an electronic Bible. I use one every single day of my life. But it's a hard thing to hold to your chest in troubled times, isn't it? Somehow it just won't feel the same. But whatever you're doing to look it up, whatever it may be, whether it's a hard copy, whether it's an electronic copy, I'd love for you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let me open in these few minutes in the scriptures with prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for your presence here, and you are surely present. We sense you here. We thank you for that, Father. We do not take it for granted. We thank you for your word, Lord, which is inspired, God, full of life and breath, that I believe is still as warm with the breath of God as the day that you gave it. Speak life into us, Father, into the marrow of our bones. Cause these words, Lord, to take up residency within us. You do what you do, Lord, and you are good. In the glorious and holy name of Jesus, I ask these things. Let the church say amen. Let me give you a little bit of an opening so we can have a place to put this moment in history. The Israelites have been in a very bad way. The Philistines have stolen the Ark of the Covenant from them. And everything about the manifest presence of God was associated with that Ark. So to not have the Ark was to think that they did not have the Holy Presence. And they were in quite a bad condition. Now, the Lord, even though he allowed the ark to be taken, will still protect his glory and is still holy no matter whose hands that ark might have been in. And so he came very much in opposition against the Philistines. And let me just say that they most quickly hastened to give it back once he struck them with tumors. And having it back, some of the Israelites had tried to glance into it and dropped dead. So it was taken to a place that was the closest and safest and put under the care of a priest, but it was not there in the midst of the people, even with a covering, where they could be surrounding that holy presence and the Lord be in their minds. And in a very real way, in their midst. And so 20 years pass that they have not been able to surround that holy article that carried the manifest presence. Pick up with me in verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll read through verse 13. Time went. Somebody say, time went. By until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. I love that phrase. The whole people of Israel longed for the Lord. Samuel told them, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Dedicate yourselves to the Lord and worship him only, and then he will rescue you from the Philistines. So the Israelites removed the Baals and Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. That's going to be very, very important to us in this particular context. Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf. When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. Now, we're not entirely certain what the outpouring of water was, but since it is in the same context with the fasting, almost certainly it was a way of saying that this water that would quench our thirst, we will instead pour out before you. Just as we will not take food, we will not take drink. So it was a way of bringing a sacrifice before the Lord. We will forego this and seek you only instead of our comforts. and our quenching of thirst and satisfying of hunger. And it says that in verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the Philistines." Verse 9. Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to the place below Bethkar. 12 and 13. Afterward, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, explaining, "The Lord has helped us to this point," or I much prefer the NIV, "thus far, the Lord has been our help." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. This we can see throughout Scripture, that the active on our behalf manifest presence of God withdraws from the people of God when they are given to idolatry. What a strange thing here, that they longed for the presence of the Lord. And isn't that a grace from God? One of the things that gives me comfort, well, I'll have a friend or someone that I have known perhaps all of their young life and see them then, and known that they had faith in Christ, and see them then wander from the faith. One of the things that comforts me is I'll think to myself, once you have had that taste, once you have known him, how in the world could you go on indefinitely without seeking Jesus? When he said to his disciples, "Will you leave me too?" And they said, "To whom would we go? You have the very words of life." That he lets there be a longing in the midst of our idolatry. Here they were longing for the Lord, but it somehow had not occurred to them, maybe this would be a good time to put up your idols. Because they considered that God was the most important of their idols. He got to be top God. But that's the thing about God, is he does not share with other gods. He will never share with other gods. It is not his way. He is the one and only. And over again, he will just let our hearts and souls become dry and parched because somehow we think we are still giving him worship while we have all our other idols. And we have this longing inside our hearts, because we want the presence of God active in our lives once more. The Ebenezer stone, the stone of help, the Lord is often called in the Psalms and in numerous places in the Old Testament, the rock of Israel, the stone of Israel. Ebenezer, the Lord has helped us thus far. This stone of remembrance, a marker that says we've come this far. Not so much by faith, it would have been the hymn of my childhood, but by God's pure mercy and grace. I was raised in church. I would not take anything for my heritage of faith, that I was raised at a time when every single time the doors open on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, then often at some point during the week for whatever youth gathering we might have, we were there in that church. I've said a number of times, the church was my safe place. My home was not safe, but my church was a safe place. And never did me anything but good. And I come from a three-generation family. My grandmother lived with us, and we all sat on a long pew together. And so we were raised, my brothers and sisters and I, large family, we were raised on these hymns. To this day, most of, if they're traditional Baptist hymns, I don't even have to look at verse 3. because they are deeply ingrained into my soul. I can call them up. Sometimes I will awaken, and it's like my soul, while I've been sleeping, has been singing, instead of it being something from the recent 10 years, and I happen to love contemporary music. It will be a hymn that I will know I have not sung with a congregation in 25 years. Deeply in there. But you know, kids don't understand. Here I raise my Ebenezer. And my sister Gay and I had a cat, a black and white cat named Ebenezer. And we constantly raised that cat up like a ragdoll cat and said, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." So every single time we ever sang "Come Thou Fount," we elbowed each other and lifted our hand up like this. All the hymns had that kind of impression on us. We would sing "Breathe on Me." I mean, does it get any more serious than the hymn "Breathe on Me"? And yet my sister and I would look at each other and go, the beauty of being raised in the faith. I would not trade anything for it. The concept that we're seeing in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is not just a pop-up, and there are sometimes pop-ups in the scripture that you don't find anything quite like it before it or after it. I love those kinds of things. That's a study of its own. But this is no pop-up. This is a principle. And by that I mean, what is being represented by "thus far the Lord has been our help" is a principle all the way from Genesis to Revelation, that this is the walk that God has invited us into, that this is what it looks like to walk with Him in daily reliance. That's what He's looking for. It starts from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12 when He says to Abram, "Go." Well, the question would be, where? He does not tell him where. He said, "You will go where I will show you." What does that mean? You'll walk with me until I say, "Well, now here's where we take a right." Paul lived like this in the book of Acts. You get to the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th chapter, and you start seeing this wild thing happening in that they would go toward a particular city where they thought they were to take the gospel, and the Holy Spirit would turn them, forbid them to go in, turn them another way, and use them somewhere they did not plan. Constant reliance. "Go. Go ye, therefore, to all the nations." Well, which one? I'll let you know. One at a time, one trip at a time, the way of the Lord. Go. Exodus chapter 16, the manna in the wilderness. The manna in the wilderness is such a paradigm for us because it shows us God's insistence on that daily reliance, because they were told by God through Moses, "Here's what you are to do. Every single morning, you will go outside your tent and the manna will be on the ground. You will gather up just enough for that day, except for the Sabbath, when you can gather up enough for 2 days and it will not rot. But if you gather up more than a day's need, every other day of the week, it will rot and get worms before morning." What is that? Daily reliance. "Thus far, the Lord has been my help." Recalling that Jesus referenced Himself as bread from heaven in the New Testament. We've just said a few moments ago, in case we would think this was an Old Testament-ish kind of principle, we just said it together when we said the Lord's Prayer a few moments ago. "Give us this day our daily bread." This day, this day. If you're like me, you want to heap it up where you can just draw, know it's there. Just go pat on it with somehow the assurance that it's going to be there when we need it, the wisdom of God, because He knows our propensity to look to Him to get us out of a jam and then tell Him we will let Him know when we need Him next. Anybody? Isn't that our way? Rescue me and then leave me to my independence and I will let you know when I need you. And he's saying back to us, I will let you know when you need me, and you need me every minute. And I will prove it to you. I brought a stack of my journals to you this morning as an illustration. My worst fear has been that I will leave these things here and someone will just take a moment to glance through them. Because I have already told my children that the moment they hear that their mother is with the Lord, they are to go straight to the shredder with these journals. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You get to say private things to the Lord. I wanted you to see them because I just make them myself. It's just a simple spiral. But here is 2015, 16, 17, 18. There were others before this one, 19. Here's 2020. I just want you to look at what bad shape this thing. It's got coffee in it, tears in it. This was a rough year, wasn't it? And then here is 2021. And the reason why I brought it to you is because every single year, and it would start right here with this first one and all the other ones I had before it, I always begin on January the 1st by writing a letter in the inside cover. And just like dedicate the year to him. And somehow in that letter, I will always say essentially the same thing in some way in a couple of sentences. And that is, I have no idea what will fill this journal. And it's such a weird feeling, isn't it? That you're beginning a year and it's blank. And you can even see it in this one that all of this is filled out in the front. That I still have just a couple of months, nothing but blank pages. What in the world will be recorded there? What kind of loss? What kind of gain? What kind of gratitude? What kind of pain and hurt and disappointment and joy? Life with God. All the blank pages of the next day. I cannot even fill out tomorrow in advance. Tomorrow. But we have today to raise our Ebenezer stone. This is my stone of help. Thus far, the Lord has been my help. That's what I know every single time I start a new one. Thus far, we're making it. We're making it. I tell him fairly often that if I live through what I am presently going through, I'm going to tell him that it was a very good idea for him to have planned it. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? That if I live through it, Lord, you will have been very wise. Now, he's going to be very wise no matter what, but it's like, okay, I can see how this could be good. I just don't know if I'm going to survive it. Call to thus far faith continually, daily. I thought about the simplicity of rededicating ourselves to that. Did you notice that? 20 years, they go without a sense of God's activity and presence among them. Without that sense of worship when we sense his presence with us and in this place, just as we have this morning. 20 years. And all it took, did you notice? Samuel leads them to come in confession. We have sinned against the Lord. Don't you wonder how often God wants to say to us, wouldn't it have just been easier to repent? I mean, this is a heck of a way to live for 20 years. Wouldn't it have just, how hard is it to just repent? And there he is, with mercy and grace. Thus far, I'm in a thus far marriage. I wonder if anybody else is. Where it's just like, I've been asked numerous times if I'd ever write a book on marriage. And the answer is no, no, because I'm in a thus far marriage. Now, I've been married 43 years. It's looking pretty good, pretty good. But I am too afraid to, because if I'm going to do it, you will notice it will have a subtitle that says, if we're still married when you read this. I need a disclaimer, because, I mean, thus far marriage, thus far parenting. Some of you do not know how you're going to make it through parenting. All you know is thus far. Thus far singling, thus far healthing. Right now I'm still alive and breathing. These bones are still kicking. Thus far schooling. I wonder, you know, this thus far living, this thus far faith. Man, does it seem like a harsh way to live? I mean, Lord. I started thinking about what I would propose as a definition of dread. Because isn't dread often just the death of us? Is anything worse than that feeling? Than that feeling? When there's a date out there, whatever it may be, and it's just like glaring and blaring at you. We just dread. And I began thinking, I think maybe a definition of dread might be for us, for we of faith, picturing the future apart from grace. In other words, my dread is me looking at the future without the grace and goodness of God. That when I get there, it won't be there. That it may be there today, but that when I get to that situation, there will not be what I need in order to live with it, deal with it, be victorious through it. Dread is our commitment to one belief: God will not come through. Even though God has been good to me thus far, God will not be good to me tomorrow. That's what my dread speaks to me over and over and over again. I want you to leave something here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, but please go with me to 2 Chronicles 26, and I want to show you something. 2 Chronicles 26. I have already put a ribbon in it in my Bible so that I could turn straight to it, and I'm going to tell you why. Because there's something about being up front that makes it difficult to find a book of the Bible you have found 40,000 times. 40,000 times. You have always known where it is, and suddenly you're turning to it in front of a group, and it is nowhere to be found. And very often, if you get there, I'll think to myself while I'm turning to it, here's what I'm asking you, Lord. If I've written down the wrong reference, I need you to just move it there for now. Just move it there, and then you can move it back later. But if it's not there, I don't know where it is. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You'll notice, I'm not going to read much of the chapter, just a couple of verses, but you'll notice with me, if you look at the caption, that it is about Judah's King Uzziah. And this was the guy that would have been like Time Magazine's Person of the Year every single year for many, many years. I mean, he was one of the kings after the line of and type of David and of Solomon. He brought back all of these wonder years to the Jewish people. And I mean, he was a man. It says in these scriptures, in this particular chapter, it talks about how he was a man of fame. He was a man of power. He was a man of every kind of resource and artistry and architecture. He just seemed to know it all. God blessed him so, and blessed the people that were under his rule. But it says this very strange thing in verse 15. I'll back up to 14. Uzziah provided the entire army with shields, spears, helmets, armor, bows, slingshots. He made skillfully designed devices in Jerusalem to shoot arrows and catapult large stones for use on towers and on the corners. So his fame spread even to distant places, for he was wondrously helped until he became strong. Wondrously helped. I love the ESV, marvelously helped. Marvelously helped. You know what occurs to me if I go back and I look at all my requests in my journals, then it will seem to me that I can only conclude that I believe that the point of life is to not need God, because I'm constantly asking him to deliver us from any kind of need. Don't let this happen. Don't let that happen. Don't let my children go through this. Let them get everything they're up for. Let them win every competition they're in. Here's what we need. And I don't hesitate. I've got a grandson in band. I'm going to pray at his competitions that his band wins. I'm sorry. I've had kids in sports. I've prayed for volleyball and basketball more times than I know how to count, because that's just what we do as parents. I don't shy back from that. But you would look at my journal and think, well, the point of life must be to not need God, because I'm constantly talking him out of us needing him. Let this be okay. Let this go well. Let's be victorious here. Keep us from need over and over again. But here's the thing. Our need is God's stage over and over again. Here's the majestic irony that pushes back against every natural inclination we have, is that all the already having in the entire world cannot compare to being marvelously helped. I want to say that one more time, because we want to have the already have. I want it all. I want it all. I want it all. But at the end of our lives, all the already having in the entire world will not be able to be compared to having lived a life where we were just marvelously helped by God. To be on a deathbed and think, that we have lived a life that we knew was miraculous, that we knew apart from God was completely impossible. I want you to glance back to that place with me in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to note a word with you as we come to a close in verse 12. Afterward, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shin. Hold there a moment, because I want to tell you something about your church that some of you may be too new to know. I had so much fun talking to your pastor about this. I guess what? About 2 weeks ago, when I told him, he said, where do you think you're going to be heading with the message? And I told him, I said, does this sound okay? And he said, Beth, do you know that we have an Ebenezer stone? And I wonder, do you know that? Because you need to see it. It's out in the garden. And so if I'm pointing, Pastor Wells, over this way. And so you'll see the stone of Ebenezer. And what year was it that you put it up? 2003. And then underneath it is a whole pile of stones. So I was curious about it. You see it on the very front of your bulletin. And so I was wondering what all the rest of the stones were. Well, they've been brought back from places where your church, listen carefully, has done missions. So when you're sent to go ye therefore, it has been the habit then for these years to bring back a stone from that place and add it to this memorial. I said, what's it like going back through customs? I was just curious how you explain that, because they're this big from all over the world. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing that you have a pastor and a staff that lives by a principle. Thus far, the Lord has been our help, and God, who carried us yesterday, will not drop us today. Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shin, and he named it Ebenezer. It occurs to me, looking at it, that there's no better place to put a standing stone in our lives than at that locale we call between. Anybody get that with me? Between jobs, between paychecks, between checkups, between the test and the results, maybe medical, maybe a law exam, between cancer treatments, between phone calls, between clear words from God, between getting served and the court date, and all the general between a rock and a hard place. In one way or another, I would assume that every single one of us finds ourselves in between something. This is a perfect place, whether you are 16 or you are 86, to set up a memorial stone that says, "My God has always been there for me, and he will not drop me today. And he holds my past, holds my present, and he holds my future. And I will not give way to the misery of dread, because my God's goodness will be there on that day, and so will his grace." Because of your location, it may be that some of you who are my age or slightly younger and certainly older are familiar with the name Jeanette Cliff George. Does that ring a bell to some of you 80 players? I went to her Bible study for many, many years, and I just love something that she used to say: God is never late. Could somebody amen that in the house? But he misses a few good opportunities to be early. And at every one of those opportunities, we have the invitation of faith. I thought, as I conclude the message, and with so much gratitude to you, gratitude to your pastor, gratitude to your staff, I do not take lightly the privilege to serve in this house this morning. I thought I'd read you Isaiah 46, 3 and 4. Take it personally. Listen to me, house of Jacob. All the remnant of the house of Israel who have been sustained from the womb, carried along since birth, I will be the same until your old age. I will bear you up when you turn gray. I have made you. I will carry you. I will bear you. And I will rescue you.